Well, good afternoon. How is everyone this afternoon? It's always good to be with you all. Batting clean up here. Pastor Rob was sharing in the book of Exodus this morning and talking about Moses, which actually ties in very well with where I'm going to be. I'm going to be in the book of Daniel today. So if you turn to the book of Daniel, why am I in Daniel? Well, it's actually, if you're in the Old Testament in our chronological through the book study, we're in Kings, we're in Esther, and the book of Daniel actually fits in there chronologically with those events. So we're not totally out of place. But secondly, we're going through the book of Daniel with the men on Wednesday nights. It's been a great study, and I had the opportunity to begin the first two studies, and it just so spoke to my heart as I was preparing to teach it and teaching it. It was just something I felt like, you know what, God's just speaking to me through this study, and I just want to share that with you folks today. So if you're a man here that has been to Wednesday night, some of what you hear might be redo, but hopefully it comes with new inspiration to you and something new for you as well. So we're in the book of Daniel. Daniel's an interesting book. You know, a lot of times we think of the book and we think of, you know, the familiar stories, the Daniel in the lion's den, the fiery furnace, those amazing stories. And we think of prophecy. Certainly that's a big part of Daniel. But as we're looking today, primarily my emphasis isn't so much focused on understanding the prophecies, but looking at the man. Daniel was an incredible example to us as believers in God. He was a man who desired and he purposed to be one who would follow the Lord, to trust wholly, to put his trust completely on the Lord. And we see that throughout his life. And really, that was the exhortation to me, and that's what I really want to share with you. So let's pray, and then we'll go ahead and begin. Father, we thank you for this afternoon. Thank you for these, my brethren here, coming, taking time out of their day to be with you, to fellowship with you, to fellowship with each other. And Lord, as we open this book, we know all scripture is inspired by God and it's profitable to us. And so, Lord, may your word be profitable to us today as we hear it. And Holy Spirit, may you be the teacher in this gathering today. And we do thank you. I mentioned we don't hand an offering basket around, but Lord, you do provide every provision for this church, and so we do thank you in advance just for how you have provided for our church and for all those who have participated in the gospel by giving to this church. I pray your blessing be upon them. So we just give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So as you have your Bible open to Daniel, let me just kind of give you a little bit of introduction here. Some dates. I love dates because they always give me context for what we're studying. So in 605, we've heard of the Babylonians. They were kind of the superpower of the eastern area, eastern Asia there, and they came in. Earlier, they will have defeated Assyria, who were the previous superpower. That happened in 612. Then they come down and they attack Egypt. They conquer Egypt. And then they start zeroing in on these smaller kingdoms like Judah. And in 605, Nebuchadnezzar comes in and he's besieging Judah. And over the course of three different assaults, in 605, in 597, 598, and in 586, they will ultimately destroy Jerusalem and Judah. They would conquer it. And upon conquering it, as we'll see today, they will carry the captives into captivity, into Babylon. And we're not going to be there today, but 2 Kings chapter 24 tells the story of these last four kings that ruled during this period of time when Babylon was besieging Judah and taking them into captivity. But we'll see a certain king named Jehoiakim today who was killed in the process of resisting Babylon. His son would be carried into captivity. He was the next king. And then there, his uncle, King Zedekiah, he tried to run away and he was captured. And they would kill his sons in front of his eyes. They would pluck his eyes out and then they would take him into captivity. So that was kind of the end of the southern kingdom of Judah as they were taken into captivity. So the book of Daniel takes place in this time period from when Daniel was about 20 years old till the time he was 90 years old. So there's about a 70-year span there. And he was carried away when Nebuchadnezzar came that first time in 605 BC with the Babylonian army. And taken into captivity, he would rise to prominence. And he would serve under several Babylonian kings as well as several Medo-Persian kings until 536 BC when the Israelites would be allowed to return back to Jerusalem, or at least a portion of them would go. And so this period, this book covers, Daniel covers that period of 605 to 535 BC. And God would use Daniel as part of his prophetic ministry to understand that prophecy in Jeremiah chapter 25, where God told him, you're going to go into Babylon for 70 years. But Daniel, at the end of that 70 years, is reading the book of Jeremiah, and he sees what's happening. He's like, the 70 years is up, and he begins to pray, and that kind of instigated, or we see in the Bible, that instigated the release of the captives back to Judah. A little bit about Daniel. He was unique amongst other prophets. He's kind of placed among the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, but he's different. You know, the other prophets were largely proclaiming the word of God to the people. They were exhortive. They were calling the people to repent, warning them of impending judgment if they didn't repent, and then encouraging them with what would happen if they did repent. But Daniel was different. He had a prophetic gift, and God gave Daniel these amazing visions in which he showed him the sweep of history, the future sweep of history from Babylon, from Nebuchadnezzar, all the way to the millennial kingdom of Christ. And if you have a chance to study Daniel, that's what you'll see as you go through the 12 chapters. The book of Daniel is called the Apocalypse of the Old Testament, as Revelation is the apocalypse of the New Testament. That word apocalypsis is the word translated for revelation, and it simply means to take the cover off, to reveal, hence revelation. And when we're studying Daniel, we really can't understand Daniel without revelation, and vice versa. Revelation is understood with Daniel. The two go together. And it's interesting, the similarities of the books are many, the authors were similar in many ways too. The book of Daniel, written by Daniel, he's referred to as beloved of God, greatly beloved of God. And it's interesting that the author of Revelation, the Apostle John, is referred to as the beloved disciple. So you have these two men who had a very special relationship with the Lord, who were given the great privilege of seeing visions of the course of time until the second coming of Christ. So understanding the book, as you read through it, it's kind of divided into two sections. The first six chapters are narrative and historical in nature. The second six chapters, chapters 7 through 12, are written in, they're prophetic in nature. And those are where God is revealing to Daniel these visions of what's going to happen in the future, this sweep of history all the way till his second coming. It's written in two languages, Hebrew and Aramaic, and generally we find that which is written in Aramaic was written for the Gentile kings, and that which is written in Hebrew was written for the Jews and the Israelites. So there's a purpose even to that. You know, Daniel's one of those books, when you read some of them, you wonder, wow, this is amazing prophecy. Daniel got it so right, even naming kingdoms and people. So much so that many people don't trust the book of Daniel to be true. They say, it can't be true. These prophecies are too correct. There's too much truth in them. There must have been someone who wrote this book after the fact and pretended it to be a prophecy. Well, we don't hold that view. We hold that all scripture is inspired by God. It's in here for a reason. And so we hold that by faith. But there's also other evidence that gives us confidence of its veracity. One simple thing is Daniel was a contemporary of Jeremiah. He was a contemporary of Ezekiel. And both of these men would speak of Daniel. They knew each other. They would talk about each other. Daniel quotes Jeremiah. Ezekiel talks about Jeremiah. Daniel quoted Jeremiah. Ezekiel talks about Daniel alongside of Job and Noah. So there's a lot of interaction between these men that certainly points to the fact that he was a genuine person who lived in that time period of the Babylonian and Persian Empire. Not only that, there's archaeological evidence. There's portions of the book of Daniel that are amongst the Dead Sea Scrolls, and they point to a writing that is pre-Maccabean, which basically means that this book was not written 200 years before Christ. It was written sometime, a considerable time before that. But to me, as a pastor, the most convincing evidence of the veracity of Daniel is that Jesus quotes Daniel himself. In the book of Matthew, chapter 24, verse 15, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he's talking about the end times, but he says there, in verse 24, 15, he says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet." Okay, so here's Jesus, and that's repeated in the book of Mark as well. So here's Jesus talking about Daniel and referring to him as a prophet. So really, for those people who are kind of dismissing Daniel as something other than a genuine, true prophetic book, you're really taking into question Jesus' words himself. But it's not only Jesus who names Daniel twice and quotes him five times. Daniel is echoed or alluded to 130 times in the New Testament. So there's a lot of reason why when we look at the book of Daniel, even though you might be amazed at what Daniel writes and how accurate it is, we know that this was simply God anointing a certain man whom he loved with great perspective and great insight, which is what we find out today. We know more about Daniel than any other prophet in the Bible. And interestingly, he's the only character in the Bible. Some of you know this maybe, but he's the only character in the Bible other than Jesus himself that there is no actual sin named about him. You know, and that's not to say he was perfect, but most of the heroes of the Bible, in fact, all of them except Jesus, the Bible is honest about them. But Daniel is one of those men that there's actually nothing that you could point to and say he did something wrong. Everything about him is stellar. He was greatly beloved of God. He was a man of great faith. And we find him in Hebrews 11 in the Hall of Faith when it refers to the man who stopped the mouth of lions. So that's a little bit of a background. Turn with me to Daniel 1:1. It says there, In the year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. So here we are, the first few verses are kind of giving us really the context of what time period we're in. But there was a time that led into the book of Daniel. From context, we come to know that Daniel would have grown up, this was 605 BC, Daniel would have grown up in one of the greatest revivals in the history of the southern kingdom of Judah. And I have a timeline up here, so I want us to go back a little bit because I think it's kind of important to understand this, to understand where Daniel, who this amazing character came from, what formed him. Way back, about 120 years prior to the events here in Daniel 1:1, we have King Hezekiah. He was one of the good kings of the southern kingdom of Judah. And he reigned from 727 to 699. And Isaiah was the prophet during that time. And Assyria, the empire of Assyria, was the superpower. And they had come down from Assyria, Nineveh, and they had taken the northern kingdom of Israel captive. And after doing that, they were now knocking on the door of Judah. And this was a very scary time. And if you go back into the book of 2 Kings, around chapter 18, 19, 20, you'll read about what happened and how Assyria came against King Hezekiah. Hezekiah was scared. He went to the Lord. He prayed. And Isaiah prayed on behalf of Hezekiah, and God did a miracle. And the Assyrians just up and left, and Judah was spared. And then right after that, there's the interesting story of Hezekiah, how he got sick. And God told him, you better get your things in order because you're going to die. And Hezekiah pleaded with the Lord. It says he prayed, and Isaiah came to him and said, the Lord has heard your request, and you're going to live another 15 years. So this was that time period. And I'm going to turn back into the book of 2 Kings chapter 20 because it reveals some things that are key to our passage here. So 2 Kings 20 is kind of at the end of Hezekiah's reign, but I'm going to pick up so you get some context here. 2 Kings 20. In those days, Hezekiah was sick. I referred to this. And Isaiah went to him and says, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you will die. Now this was after God had already spared Judah from the Assyrians. Then he, Hezekiah, turned his face towards the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth with a loyal heart and have done what was right. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And then the Lord came to Isaiah and said, go back to Hezekiah and tell him this. I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Surely I will heal you. And on the third day, you shall go up to your house. And I will add to your life 15 days. So Hezekiah certainly was a man who understood and who saw God's miraculous work in his own life. But dropping down a few verses to verse 12 of 2 Kings 20, it says, at that time, Beradak Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that Hezekiah had been sick. And Hezekiah was attentive to them and showed them all the house of his treasures and the silver and the gold and the spices and the precious ointments and all his armory, all that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in his house in all of his domain that Hezekiah did not show them. So remember, at this time, Assyria was the superpower. Babylon was still a small sub-kingdom. But here we have this story of how these Babylonians sent an envoy over to Israel to Hezekiah because they heard he was sick. And Hezekiah, I guess, so pleased about the turn of events of the past few years, the deliverance from Assyria, his deliverance from his disease. He was more than happy to show these Babylonians everything he had. He showed them, it says there was nothing in his kingdom, in the temple that he did not show them. Verse 14, back to what, so Isaiah, the prophet, went to the king and said to them, what did these men say? Where did they come from? And so Hezekiah said, they came from a far country, from Babylon. And he said, what have they seen? And Hezekiah answered, they have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing amongst all my treasures that I have not shown them. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord." And here's, remember that this is 120 years before the events of Daniel. "The days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon, and nothing shall be left. And they will take away some of your sons," some of Hezekiah's own sons, his ancestors, "who will descend from you and whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." So, amazing prophecy from Isaiah speaking to Hezekiah here, who reigned 100 years before Daniel. But that we see will come to pass. Well, Hezekiah died. He was a good king. And then there was a long period of bad kings. Manasseh ruled for 55 years and pretty much undid everything that Hezekiah did right. And the nation went from being a God-fearing nation to being pagan and idolatrous. And after Manasseh, there was another king named Amon who ruled for a short time. But then we come to Josiah. And Josiah was really the last good king of Israel, but he really was an amazing young man. He came to power when he was only 8 years old. He would rule for 31 years, from 644 to 614 BC. And God got a hold of his heart when he was 20 and did this radical work in his heart, and he brought revival to the nation of Judah. And he started restoring the worship because they had brought in all kinds of pagan idolatry. They were sacrificing to all kinds of the heathen gods. And he decided, you know what, that's not right. We're not going to do that. And so he started cleaning up the country of this heathenism that was there. And he began restoring this beautiful building in the middle of the city called Solomon's Temple. Imagine that. They had this beautiful temple and it wasn't being used for worshiping God. But as they were going through it, they found, the story relates to us, they found this dusty copy of the scrolls, the Old Testament law. And when they opened them up, they realized what they were. And the Bible says that when they opened it, Josiah tore his clothes and he wept because he was so convicted. He was convicted for himself. He was convicted for the nation. He realized how far they had strayed from following God. And so over the next 20 years or so, he would lead the nation in this repentance, in this renewal of their covenant with the Lord. Judah had never seen a revival like the revival that came under Josiah. When Josiah was on the throne and when Jeremiah the prophet was in the pulpit, that's when the greatest revival in Israel happened. It brought people to their knees, and the revival would last through his life until about 614 BC. Now, after that, there was, again, the sons of Josiah were pathetic, and they kind of undid a lot of what Josiah did. But here's the key here, and here's what we need to understand, is that Daniel, here in chapter 1 of the book of Daniel, was about 20 years old at this time. So he would have not only lived during the time of Josiah, he was a recipient of the blessing of the revival. So he had grown up hearing and being taught and living and knowing the truths of God's word under his great-great-grandfather, King Josiah. So let me go back here. Oops. So here we are back in verse 1. We're introduced to Nebuchadnezzar. We're introduced to this young man named Jehoiakim. Okay, so Jehoiakim was two kings down from Josiah. And he's the one that tried to resist Nebuchadnezzar, and he was killed. And that first wave of people would be taken into captivity, and among them would be Daniel. Okay, so now it's interesting here. It says, "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, the temple, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, and he brought the articles into the treasury of his house, of the house of his God in Babylon." Verse 3, And the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles. And so we see here, thinking what I read back in the book of Kings and Isaiah's prophecy here, exactly what Isaiah had prophesied would come to pass was happening. And I had talked about archaeological evidence for the book of Daniel, and there were many who were questioning the veracity of Daniel because they looked at this account and they said, well, we don't see any record of anything like that in the Babylonian records. Well, after doing more digging, they have found articles which specifically reference the spoils that were brought from the temple in Jerusalem being brought to the temples in Babylon. And they specifically reference this Ashpenaz who was over the house of the eunuchs. So again, archaeological evidence that points to the veracity of the book of Daniel. So verses 4 and 5, I read through verse 4, and the king, verse 5, appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of their time they might serve before the king. So upon conquering these lands, it says there that they would take the kind of the elite, the nobles, the people, young men of royal blood, and they would bring them into their own kingdom, into captivity, and they were brought into this very rigorous training program where they were given the best treatment, they were given the best education, they were given the best food, and at the end of that, I guess if they passed a certain test, they would enter the service of the king. Verses 6 and 7, it says, now among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So there were many that were taken, but specifically we're given 4 here. Daniel, and we know these men, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. And we know that their names were changed. Verse 7, to the chief of the eunuchs, to them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. Now there's significance to those names. Daniel means God is my judge. Well, they changed it to Belteshazzar, meaning the one whom Bel favors. Bel was one of the Babylonian gods. Hananiah means beloved of the Lord. They changed it to Shadrach, which means illumined by the sun god. Mishael means who is of God. And they changed that to Meshach, which is who is like Venus. And then Azariah, the Lord is my help, to Abednego, the servant of Nego. And not only were their names changed, but their bodies were changed. They were serving under this man who was head over the eunuchs, and they themselves were made eunuchs. That means they were castrated. I mean, how horrible is that? I mean, for a young man to lose that, on top of being taken into captivity, what a horrible experience all of this must have been. But all of this was done to remove cultural identity, cultural ties, religion, and to encourage them simply to be Babylonians. I'm just a Babylonian. They didn't want them bringing in their religion, their culture, all of that. They were trying to just turn them into Babylonians who would assist them in building their kingdom. And so we have these 4 men who underwent that incredibly horrible experience and are not now brought into the very court of the most powerful man on the earth. And as you think about that, think of what Daniel experienced. Think about what he went through. Think about what was taken away from him. We come to verse 8, which to me is the key to understanding the whole book of Daniel. Verse 8 says, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank, And therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. You know, this verse, when we understand this verse, when we see it, we really see it really is the foundation of this book, this verse. It's the key to the usefulness of Daniel to do God's work. Because he purposed, he made a decision, he decided, he resolved, I will not compromise. I won't eat or drink what God forbids. I will not violate the word of God. I will not compromise. You know, we can easily just brush over that and think, oh, that was a good decision. But it was a consequential decision that took courage. It took conviction. It took a tremendous amount of faith. Think of it. Daniel would obviously know of the power and the reputation of Nebuchadnezzar. He was not a nice man. He had a way of brutalizing his enemies. There's kind of ideas and stories of what he did with enemies. He would put them on a spit and roast them over a fire, amongst other things. We know that he would put them in the fiery furnace. So in Daniel saying, you know what, I'm not going to do what the most powerful man on the planet is asking me to do, he's certainly jeopardizing his life. But he's not only jeopardizing his life, he's jeopardizing this opportunity. He has gone through a whole lot of trauma, but he is in a pretty privileged place at this point. And to make a fuss, to push back, to cause a ruckus, is going to jeopardize that opportunity that he had. But the Bible records here that he stood, he resolved, he made the decision not to defile himself. He didn't want that part. He didn't want Babylon to overtake him. He wanted to be that man standing on the promises of God. But it's interesting, you know, that was what was kind of the pressure for him not to make a big deal. But, you know, the fact that he did purpose in his heart, if he didn't, if that verse was not in the book of Daniel, we likely would not have a book of Daniel. We likely would not have the prophecies given to us in this book. We wouldn't have him mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. This was a significant moment, a significant decision in Daniel's life. Everything else in Daniel's life, the record of what he wrote, really hinge upon the fact that Daniel made up his mind to not compromise, to say no. And remember, this was a man of maybe 20 years of age. This young man had courage. He had conviction. He had faith in his God. And this was certainly a big test of that faith. And so going back to where we started, we certainly know that Daniel was prepared. In that time of King Josiah, when that revival was happening, he was growing up. And he would learn and he would embrace of the word of God, and he would embrace a faith in God. And this truly is his kind of Abraham 24 or 22 moment, when Abraham was asked of God, take your son, your only son, whom you love, and take him up to the mountain. I will show you, and I want you to offer him as a sacrifice there. And we read that Abraham obeyed. And here we have Daniel stepping into that decision of faith and saying, Lord, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to base my decisions upon your word, not what seems right to me in the moment. Let's bring that back to ourselves. You know, we all make decisions, many decisions, day by day, week by week, year by year. Certainly, maybe as we grow older, the decisions become more consequential. But at any moment, we might make a decision that affects our entire life, whether it's a school, a job, a move, a marriage, a husband or a wife, children. Certainly, I think one of the most consequential decisions that we will ever make is our decision to accept Christ as our Lord and Savior. But that also is a beginning step. And, you know, the big decisions that we make that we hope we're doing right are often the result of many little decisions we have already made or that we're making along the way. And I think as speaking for myself, I remember as a younger man wanting to be in that place where God was using me. God, I want the big purpose of my life right now. And I remember just having a hard time waiting, but then coming to the realization that God does have a purpose for my life, but everything that I'm going through now and the decisions that I'm making right now in obedience to him are preparing me for that big decision that he will likely have me make at some point. And you know, on the opposite side of that, we think of consequences of bad decisions. And we always pray, and I think we always have this hope that we're never going to compromise ourselves on such a scale as to ruin our whole life. But again, the big compromises that we make are often the result of a string of many smaller compromises that we have already made or already gotten used to making. And so we just need to take that into our thinking. And just thinking about Daniel, here he is, and he makes this bold and courageous decision out of conviction in his heart, out of full faith in God. I'm not going to do it your way. You might have me here. You might have taken away my manhood, so to speak, but I'm not going to do what you're asking me to do here. I'm not going to defile myself. And he was ready to take the consequences of whatever that was. But from this verse on, we see that because of that decision, God would end up using Daniel in an amazing way. You know, I ran across this poem, and I guess I would kind of maybe dedicate it to the fathers in this room, because it's written as a father to his son. Interestingly, it's not written anytime, it's not contemporary. It was written back in 1887 by a man named Horatio Palmer. And I just thought how interesting it is. Sometimes we think that it's only been in today's society where our children face so much pressure to conform. But this poem out of 1887 shows us otherwise. And I'll just read it to you. He says, "You're starting, my boy, on life's journey along the grand highway of life. You'll meet with 1,000 temptations. Each city with evil is rife. The world is a stage of excitement. There's danger wherever you go, but if you are tempted to weakness, have courage, my boy, to say no. Encourage, my boy, alone lies your safety. When you, the long journey begin, your trust in a heavenly Father will keep you unspotted from sin. Temptations will go on increasing as streams from a rivulet flow, but if you would be true to your manhood, have courage, my boy, to say no. Be careful in choosing companions. Seek only the brave and true, and stand by your friends when in trial, ne'er changing the old for the new. And when by false friends you are tempted, the taste of the wine cup to know, with firmness, with patience, and kindness, have courage, my boy, to say no." Horatio Palmer, 1887. How true that is of us today, right? We need to instill those same values into our young men and women of today. Daniel said no in the face of great pressure where there was big consequences of the outcome of that decision. But he was trusting in God. And it takes courage for us to say no. We're faced with all kinds of opportunities to compromise day by day. And it takes courage to say no to those things, to not compromise, to have that resolute spirit of saying, you know what? That's what the world says, but God says this, and I'm going to put both feet firmly on the word of God. And I think that this example alone, this resolution of Daniel, is a reminder and an exhortation to all of us in every sphere of our life, whether it's in our work or our homes, our marriages, as parents, that We can trust wholly in the Word of God. We don't need to bend the rules to somehow be blessed. We don't need to think that success is dependent upon us helping, compromising, and trying to help God out to achieve our success. God doesn't need us to break a few rules to help him out. Amen? And so I believe that God is on the lookout for men and for women, for boys and girls, young men, young women, who would dare to be as Daniel, who would say, as Daniel was, full of faith, trusting in God, so will I be. How awesome that would be to raise up a generation of young people who just trusted, like Daniel did, wholly in the Word of God. Amen. From verse 9 through the end of the chapter, we kind of get a summary of the rest of the book, because it really shows what God did for Daniel as a result of simply trusting him fully. And because Daniel trusted him fully, the blessings on Daniel's life were full, were great. So let's quickly look at those in the last few minutes here. Verse 9, it says, "Now God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs." Okay, so here he is serving in the court. He's a eunuch. He's serving under the chief of eunuchs. And it says that the God granted him favor. You know, when God calls us to do something and he wants us to succeed, he's not leaving us to our own devices to figure out how that success is going to come about. He's going to go before us. He is going to open the doors. He's going to change attitudes. And that's what we see here, is that God went ahead of Daniel and changed the minds and the hearts of the people of Babylon that he was working for. One of my favorite psalms ends with these words. It's from Psalm 5. It says, "Let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them shout for joy because you defend them. Let those who love your name be joyful in you. For you, Lord, will bless the righteous with favor. You will surround him as with a shield." These are words of David, and David understood that blessing, that protection, that defense, that blessing of favor upon him. And we see here that immediately upon Daniel's obedience, we see God going before him and opening those doors. And we can trust that to be true for ourselves as well. The moment we decide, God, I'm gonna make my decisions based upon what I find in your word. I want to honor you in them. We're going to find that God's favor goes before us as well. In verses 10 through 14, we see that God gave him wisdom of speech. It says in verse 10, it says, "And the chief of eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king who has appointed your food and drink, for why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king." So Daniel said, I don't want to compromise myself with this food. And the king, the eunuch, the head says, well, you're putting my job in danger because of that, because you're probably going to get skinnier, more sickly, and then the king, I'm going to have to answer to the king. So listen how Daniel responds. He says, "So Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and he said, please test your servants for 10 days and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be examined, and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies. And as you see fit, so deal with your servants." So he consented with them in this matter and tested them 10 days. And I guess as I look at that, Daniel stepped out in faith, pushed back, consequential decision. His master came at him and said, I don't know that I can do that. And so God just gave Daniel just this, what I'm calling just winsomeness of speech, wisdom in his speech. And God used that to convince him to acquiesce and to say, okay, Daniel, I'll go with you on this. I'll run this test. And, you know, we can ask the Lord to give us wisdom in our speech. You know, sometimes we have, and I'm one of them, we can have convictions in our heart about God and about the Lord and about living for him. But sometimes the way we communicate those things ends up being offensive and driving people away instead of bringing people to the Lord. And I always just pray that God would give me that winsomeness of speech, that when I speak the truths of the Word of God, it's not repugnant or it doesn't unnecessarily drive someone away from hearing the truth of what God wants to say to them. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 3 says, "In the mouth of a fool is a rod of pride, but the lips of the wise will preserve them." And then Colossians 4, 6, Paul says, "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man." And certainly Daniel's speech here was just so full of that grace. And we see that this very powerful man acquiesced and said, okay, let's run this test. So moving on from that, verse 15, we see that God gave him health. At the end of the 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in the flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Kind of flies in the face of the idea of vegetables causing you to get thin, right? So this was another kind of Daniel diet is what they called this one. Makes you healthier. But God granted Daniel health. Why? Because he was trusting in him. And you know, so many verses in Scripture speak to the fact that when we honor God in our obedience to him, that he will bless us with health. Exodus chapter 15, verse 26, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in your eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep his statutes," he says, "I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians. I am the Lord, your healer." Proverbs 3, 7 and 8, "Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Turn from evil, and I will bring healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones." You know, simply purposing to honor God, to live for the Lord, to live obediently to the word of God. God says in that there is going to be health and there is going to be healing. And we see that in Daniel's case here. Moving on in verse 17, we see that God blessed him with amazing wisdom. Verse 17 says, "And as for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams." Again, it started with obedience to not defile himself. And because of that, God would put on Daniel this special anointing. He had a special relationship with the Lord. He was going to have a special impact on two very powerful kingdoms. And God would give him special insights that we're reading to this day that help us understand what is going to be happening at the end of time. The book of Daniel and the book of Revelation kind of move together and give us understanding in all of that. But it started with Daniel's decision to say no to the world, say no to compromise, and to trust God wholly. And then the last verse in that passage, we see that verses 18 through 20, God gave him success. And it says, "At the end of the days, when the king had said that they should be brought to Nebuchadnezzar, the king interviewed them." So now he's standing before Nebuchadnezzar, and among them all, so there was many of them, "there was none found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And they served before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in his realm." We see this just amazing success that God gave to Daniel and his three friends through many years. And that last verse speaks to the longevity of that success. "Thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus." So this was Nebuchadnezzar, he was the first of quite a few Babylonian kings. And he would pass through that. The Medes would come, destroy Babylon, and he would then serve under Darius and other Persian kings. So God gave him not only success, but he made him prominent through multiple empires, multiple kingdoms. What an amazing legacy. Now, those verses, like I said, are really a synopsis of the rest of the book. They start with his decision to not compromise, and they summarize the blessing and success that came as a result of his faith and his trust in God. And that's how I want to kind of end today is, you know, sometimes we can look at a guy like Daniel and we can think, wow, well, he was one of those special people. Never be like him. The only thing that is different between us and Daniel, well, maybe that's a little bit of a generalization, but the main reason is Daniel trusted God wholly. Daniel's faith was 100%. It wasn't half on God, half on the world, half on the wisdom of God and half on his own wisdom. Daniel trusted God wholly. And as a result of that, Daniel was used of God greatly. Daniel's decisions were not tethered to worldly wisdom. And for ourselves, when our decisions are tethered to the principles and morals and values of Scripture, when our decisions are tethered to obedience to God, we can, as Daniel, be assured of the fact that even as we're stepping in faith, in obedience, the protection and the blessing that came upon Daniel will be around us as well. Because what are we doing? We are trusting wholeheartedly that God has my life. And that's the way he wants us to live. This isn't supposed to be the life that only a few people live. This is supposed to be the Christian life. Wholehearted trust in the Lord. Wholehearted faith in the Lord. But kind of recapping this idea, there was a preparation period in Daniel's life. We saw that. Daniel was the recipient of an amazing, the legacy of King Josiah. And the revival that happened certainly informed Daniel's mind and his heart, and he embraced it. And he came to love the Lord his God and to trust him with all his life. And when it came time to make that decision, he had convictions that were deep in his heart. And because he had those convictions, he had courage to step in and not compromise. And he had a faith in God that he was willing to test. Psalm 24:15 says, "The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him." And I would just say to us today, if we're willing to be as a Daniel, to say, "Lord, you know what? I'm tired of living my Christian life half on me, half on you. Or mostly me, and a little bit of you. I want," like Rob was saying this morning in his sermon, he says, you know, one of the stupidest things we ever say is, "God is my co-pilot." Why are we saying God is my co-pilot? As if we're the pilot and somehow Jesus is there in case we mess up, right? We should, as he said, we should put Jesus, "You are the pilot and I'll just be in the back of the plane. You take me wherever you want to go." Amen? So, that is the secret of the Lord. That is the secret of the Christian life, is giving, coming to that place where we can say, "I trust God wholly. I trust his word wholly. I trust the salvation that he's given me wholly. I trust the future and the plans that he says he has for me wholly. I'm going to put both feet on those, and I'm not going to try to figure anything else out on my own." And then we see, because of that, we see that he was blessed in so many of the ways that we want to be blessed. You know, he was blessed with favor. He was blessed with wisdom. He was blessed with health. He was blessed with success. He was blessed with longevity. He left an incredible legacy, a legacy that we read about to this day. You know, I could easily, just taking that a little out of, maybe a little bit out of context, and turn it into a health and wealth and prosperity gospel. But it's true. When we take God at his word and when we trust him, there will be blessings that come. And the more that we put our weight onto him, the greater that blessing is. You might be here today and you might think, wow, is it too late? I realize my life has been a series of compromises. I haven't made Jesus the Lord of my life. I've been steering the boat all this time. Is it too late for me? And you know what, you guys, the most wonderful thing about our faith in Jesus Christ is the promise of his word is that God loves you. He's not a God who's out there to hold a stick over you and say, well, you wandered from me for 50 years. I'm going to hold that against you for the next 50. And maybe at the last year, I'll give you something good, right? That's not God. He's the Father that the moment you turn to him and say, I'm tired of living for myself. I'm tired of doing things my way. I want to trust you. He is there with open arms, ready to forgive the sincerely repentant sinner and to set you on a new path. And certainly there might be consequences from your past, but you know what, you guys, there's nothing more joyful, more fulfilling than knowing that you're walking in obedience to the Lord and in the will of God. Amen? And God, he certainly gives you that opportunity today. Lord, we thank you for the amazing character that Daniel is, and what an example he is to us, an exemplary example, of a young man who was prepared, and his preparation could have caused him to be bitter. He could have been angry. He could have been vindictive. He could have been rebellious because of everything he went through, but somehow your word had gotten a hold of his heart, and he loved you, and he purposed, I want to serve God. I want him to be my pilot all of my life. Lord, may we be such people, Lord, that have come to the end of ourselves, that have grown tired of trying to do life our way, that have grown tired of the compromises we make and the results of those compromises, where we come to that place where we say, Lord, I'm 2 feet on you. I'm not half in, half out. I'm all the way in with you. And I want you to be the Lord of my life. And Lord, I pray that we too, from small decisions to big decisions, be able to say, as Daniel said, that we have made up our mind not to defile ourselves with the world. There are so many things that we defile ourselves with, whether it's things we see, whether it's things we hear, whether it's things we eat or touch. Lord, work on us. Give us a love for the things you love. Give us a hatred for the things that you hate. Lord, may we desire to just honor you with our lives wholly and completely. And I just pray for each person that is here today. I don't know where they are. I don't know how. I know you, Holy Spirit, are the one who convicts. But I pray that you'd speak to each person, man, woman, and in the way that you want to minister to them, Lord, may you do that ministry. So we give you the rest of this day. I just thank you that we can go out from here with great hope, with great joy. May the joy of the Lord be our strength today. In Jesus' name, amen.